This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Luke. Let's join Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Luke chapters 13 and 14.
You know, when we think of heaven, all kinds of images are conjured up in our minds. We think of forever fire and unquenchable thirst and outer darkness. But you know what we should fear most about hell? You know what the severest tortures in hell are? Here we're told what causes the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is when you see your friends and your family enjoying the blessings of heaven, blessings that you will never experience. It's the finality of it all that causes the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. You realize when you leave this life into the afterlife, you forfeit any possibility of change. If you are in Christ when you die, you'll be in Christ for eternity. If you are outside of Christ when you die, you'll be outside of Christ for all eternity. Once you pass from this life to the afterlife, any possibility of change gets forfeited. The permanence of what you've lost is what drives people nuts in hell. I believe there's a one-way glass that separates heaven and hell. Hell can see into heaven, but heaven doesn't see into hell. Heaven just looks at the glass and sees a reflection of the joys it's experiencing. It can't see the miseries of hell, but hell can certainly see the blessings that they've missed in heaven. Well, verse 29, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. In other words, eternity will be full of surprises. Folks who were in the back of the bus on earth will suddenly be the head of the class in heaven. Here's a little point. I dreamed death came the other night, and heaven's gates swung open wide. With a kindly grace, an angel ushered me inside. And there, to my astonishment, stood folks I'd known on earth. Some I'd judged and labeled unfit, of little worth. Angry words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed stunned surprise. No one expected me. In heaven, you may have to go to the nosebleed seats to find the famous preachers and the celebrity saints, while the 50-yard line seats will be occupied by the prayer warriors you never even knew existed, the folks who serve backstage with no attention. Well, on that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And understand, this was no idle threat. This same Herod had just beheaded John the Baptist. To know that he's after Jesus now would have been frightening news. But Jesus said to them, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Jesus is saying, "I'm not worried about that little fox. I've got power over a roaring lion whose name is Satan." In fact, Jesus' greatest demonstration of power was still ahead. The Lord Jesus would rise again on the third day and ascend to heaven. That will be his ultimate victory. "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Jesus wasn't really worried about Herod. He was destined for Jerusalem and a Roman cross. He was on a mission for God. And now the thought of the holy city as he approaches Jerusalem fills his heart with passion. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus is going to spew out a millennium of pent-up grief and divine emotion. He cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." You know, the Jewish Talmud reads, of the 10 measures of beauty that came down to the world, Jerusalem took 9. Jerusalem is a beautiful place. Even the Muslims say one prayer in Jerusalem is worth 40,000 elsewhere. The holy city, it's a majestic city. It's beautiful and blessed and boiling over with life. Jerusalem is where East meets West, where ancient meets modern, where history meets future. All three major religions lay claim to Jerusalem. It's the home of universal hopes and dreams and plans. Jerusalem is where Abraham offered his son Isaac. Jerusalem is the city that God gave David to be his capital. Jerusalem is the site where Solomon was instructed to build the temple. And Jesus recalls not just his earthly visits to Jerusalem, but he recalls the thousands of times over the centuries before he came to earth when he leaned over the rail in heaven and he longed to gather up these wandering Jews back to God, just as a mother hen wanted to gather her chicks. But it never happened. And why? The ominous answer: you were not willing. Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In a few days, Jesus will make his triumphant entry into the city, and the crowds will sing this messianic song, Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet now, Jesus isn't rejoicing. He's mourning over Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been a privileged city, but had never lived up to its responsibilities. The city will be destroyed. It will be left desolate. Jesus knows what awaits it. And the crowd that hails him Messiah in a few days at his triumphant entry will soon scream, "Crucify him, crucify him." That will seal Jerusalem's destiny. Well, chapter 14 begins. "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." Now understand, this is not the same disease that the bulldog wide receivers have come down with this year. Dropsy. No, in the modern world, it's called edema. It's usually the result of a kidney shutdown. Tissues will fill with fluids and the body will become bloated. Arms and legs begin to swell. The skin takes on a mushy texture. Dropsy is a painful condition, and in ancient times it was often fatal. Well, here's a man who has this disease. Notice Jesus is invited to the Pharisee's house on what day of the week? On the Sabbath, right? And a sick man just happens to be present. My, oh my. A little suspicious, isn't it? You think he was planted? They knew Jesus liked to heal on the Sabbath day. Here they try to trap him red-handed. You know, 7 times in the Gospels, Jesus performed healings on the Sabbath day. And he always did it to infuriate the little people, to just get under their skin, to just show them how trivial and how petty their little prejudices were. Here, Jesus is going to heal them on the Sabbath day, and the Jews considered healing to be work. They considered healing a Sabbath no-no. It's interesting. Prior to Jesus coming to earth, all this talk of healing on the Sabbath day, it was academic anyway. Why? Because very few people got healed. But when the great physician came on the scene, his office stayed open 7 days a week. They had a hard time understanding that. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now notice Jesus attacks his head on. He initiates the subject. But they kept silent. And he took him and he healed him and let him go. And then he answered them saying, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out of on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. They had no answers. Again, the law made exceptions for livestock. Why not a human being? Made in God's image, loved by the Father. You've heard the expression, "My ox was in the ditch." You ever heard that expression? That's where it comes from right here. They said you could get your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day, but you can't help a person? How can that be? You can't bring a healing to a man's life? How narrow-minded can you get? Jesus says it's heresy to think that God cares more for your pet than for a person. And so he told a parable to those who were invited. And when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do you not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, hey, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. No, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. And here's the moral of the story, verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When you go into the party, you don't just walk and take the seat of honor. Somebody's going to tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, buddy, that's not for you. You need to take the cheap seats back in the back. No, you go and you sit in the back, and then if they choose to honor you, they invite you to come forward. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You know, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 tells us, six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And at the top of that list is a proud look. God hates pride. God hates assumptions, making assumptions that we're better than we are, that we deserve more treatment than we do. And yet it's sad. Somehow in our society, we've turned what God considers to be a sin into a virtue. Years ago, I saw an MTV documentary entitled The Seven Deadly Sins. Pride was one topic of conversation. Actress Christy Alley made the comment, I don't think pride is a sin. I think some idiot made that up. Rapper Ice-T echoed, pride is mandatory. That's one of the problems with the inner city. Kids don't have enough pride. No, Jesus is saying our problem is that we have too much pride. We need to humble ourselves. We need to look to Jesus to promote us if he so desires. Here's a certainty. You try to elevate yourself and you'll end up on the wrong team. Trust me. James 4 verse 6 says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 12, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Now the Pharisee who was hosting this party, he had only invited the kind of people who could throw their own party and reciprocate the invitation. In other words, he had given in order to get. If you give to get, you're not really giving at all. I'm afraid a lot of what we call fellowship is really nothing more than back scratching. I'll scratch your back if you then turn around and scratch my back. Tit for tat ain't where it's at. Jesus says, but when you give a feast, here's how you should do it. Invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This reminds me of a true story. There was a Boston couple that was planning a very expensive wedding and reception. They had rented one of the classiest hotels in town for the event. All arrangements had been made when at the last minute, the groom backed out, got cold feet. Because of the hotel's reimbursement policy, or perhaps their lack of one, the bride stood to lose the lion's share of her money. And so she decided to go through with the reception. She'd just go ahead and throw a party. Her first step was to change the menu that night to boneless chicken in honor of the ex-groom. Then she invited the homeless shelters all around Boston to come. And for that one night, bag ladies and beggars ate hors d'oeuvres and sipped champagne. I think this is what heaven's going to be like. Grace will rule the roost. People who didn't even deserve an invitation will be treated as guests of honor. That's what heaven's going to be like. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then he said to him, a certain man gave a supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now understand, in ancient times, a party invitation came in two stages. The initial invite was received well in advance. But then on the day of the party, the host would alert his guests of the specific arrival time. Here we're told, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. I mean, when the day came, when the day of alert came, you know, they all had excuses. They all had reasons why they couldn't come at that moment. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. I read about an elementary school principal who collected excuses that he had received from kids who were absent. Here was his favorite. You'll see it. Dear school, please excuse Johnny from being absent October 28th, 29th, 30th, 31st, 32nd, and 33rd. Signed, sincerely, Johnny's dead. You know, it's been said, the man who is good at coming up with excuses is seldom good at anything else. Here was a man who was alerted to come to the party. Now it's time, but he says he needs to survey his tract of land. Pretty lame excuse if you ask me. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. As with the land, he'd already bought them. So what's the hurry? Why do you need to take your oxen out for a test drive today of all days? Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Yeah, that's a little bit more plausible, but I mean, he sees his wife 7 days a week. Can't he just slip out of the house for a few hours to follow Jesus? I mean, here is a guy who is too focused on the family. You know, here are 3 excuses people pose today for putting off Jesus. Same 3 excuses. Nothing much has changed. People have business concerns. Oh, I can't follow Jesus. People are too concerned about their possessions or their oxen. People are too concerned about their family. You can make an idol out of all 3. Business or possessions or family. Certainly God wants me to love my wife and my kids, but I can grow so introverted that I could never sacrifice a little family time for the kingdom of God. If I do that, if I get to that place, I fail to understand discipleship. Yes, focus on the family, but keep Jesus the focus of your family. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Boy, good news sounds sweetest to those who get mostly bad news. This is why the outcast, the rejected, are fertile soil for the gospel. You know, too often churches, they target the upscale neighborhood. They want to win the rich and sophisticated to Jesus. Whereas Jesus is the one who says, swing the door open to the down and out, to the lame and to the maimed, and to those who don't get a break. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And notice the operative phrase, here is God's desire, that his house may be filled. That's his desire. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. The excuse makers who wanted the rain checks, you know, ended up on the outside. Hey, nowhere in Scripture does God guarantee us a second chance at the invitation. Nowhere. Never take the callings of God lightly. Never put God on hold when he invites you to come. Isaiah 55 verse 6 reads, seek the Lord while he may be found. Eventually, the day will come when it'll be too late. Verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Boy, Jesus says some hard things sometimes, doesn't he? Now, certainly, Jesus isn't advocating a literal hatred of one's family. He's using here a literary device known as hyperbole. It's exaggeration to make a point. And in essence, Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, your love for me needs to be so strong that it makes your natural love for your family look like hate in comparison. That's what he's saying. In other words, he tolerates no rival affections. Other relationships are certainly important to us, but our love for Jesus should tower over all other relationships. Jesus should be paramount. He says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He mentions the cross. Crucifixion was used by Rome to express its mastery over its subjects. It was complete submission to the victim of the victim's will to the will of another. That's what the crucifixion was all about. It let everyone know that Rome was supreme, that everyone under the empire was dominated by Rome. And this is what it means for us to bear our cross. That I'm willing to surrender my life to Jesus. That I'm willing to put my life in complete subjugation to the will and desires of another, that being Jesus. That my plans and my desires and my motives become secondary to the will of Jesus. Verse 28 is important. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? Whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. You know, here's what some people never do. They never count the cost. They'll attend church or they'll come to a crusade and they'll get caught up in the emotion of the appeal and they'll say, yes, I'll follow Jesus without ever really considering what's involved. Hey, this is not the kind of commitment Jesus desires. Following Jesus necessitates serious consideration. You need to think this through if you're going to truly follow Jesus. You need to count the cost. What is this going to cost you in the long run? It will cost you. Someone defined commitment as the willingness to be unhappy for a while. It's true. In the Christian life, the death of winter comes before the new life of spring. Death comes before resurrection. Often you have to endure the night in order to get to the morning dawn. Following Jesus isn't just happiness 24/7. You have to decide in advance if you're going to stick out the tough patches, if it's worth it to you. Have you really counted the cost? When missionary James Calvert sailed to the Fiji Islands, he went to preach the gospel to the cannibals there. The ship captain warned him that this was dangerous business. He could lose his life. He offered to take him back. Calvert answered the captain, "We died before we came." He had counted the cost. He had taken up his cross to follow Jesus. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Thomas Huxley once wrote, "It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him. Whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus gave it all. Why? So that he could take over all you've got. So he could rule over your life. We have to be willing to lose it all to gain it all. Hey, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Well, the chapter closes. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men just throw it out. Salt that's lost its saltiness is worthless. And a Christian who's lost his edge, who's become complacent, who no longer takes his faith seriously, likewise, is worth very little. It's going to be of no use. Jesus closes the chapter. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today and you don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible, just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.